All right, we're going to go to Luke chapter 20 tonight. Luke chapter 20. We're going to start this message off a bit differently. Hey, you guys are going back to school pretty soon. I've got to get you warmed up. And so we're going to take a pop quiz tonight. I've got some coins in my pocket here. I'm going to hold up a coin, and I want you to tell me whose image is stamped on the coin. Now, if you know it, just say it. You don't have to raise your hand. Whose image is on the penny? Lincoln. That's good. I don't have one, but who's on a nickel? Jefferson. Very good. How about a dime? Roosevelt. Now, there were two Roosevelts. Which one is this? FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Okay, all of you ought to get this. Who's on a quarter? Washington. Good. Now, I don't have one, but who's on a 50-cent piece? Kennedy. That's right. Before they came out with the Sacagawea dollar, or before that, it was Susan B. Anthony. Who was the last man to appear on a dollar coin? Anybody know? Eisenhower. Very good. All right, now, what did all of those men have in common? They're all presidents. I was in a Christian school one time, asked that question. Must have been the class brain sitting at my feet, because he looked up and said, "They're all dead." Well, yes, they're all dead. But that wasn't the common denominator I was looking for. Point being, they're all presidents. Now, have you ever stopped to think, why do we have a president's image stamped on our coins? You may say, well, you know, recognizability. Everybody knows who they are. I put my buddy's picture on there. Nobody would know who that is. Well, it's not only recognizability, not only fame, but you see, in the United States, the only institution that has the authority to print or mint money is the United States government. Now, they sanction the Treasury Department to do that. But the U.S. Treasury Department will either print the money or mint the money, depending on the need. Some of the guys talking back here, make sure you're not talking. They will print or mint the money, and you and I can't make our own money. It'd be fun if we could, but it wouldn't be worth anything. What's that got to do with the Bible, Brother Rich? Well, you're going to find out tonight as we go to Luke chapter 20. I want to ask you to stand with me. Luke chapter 20. I'll have you stand each night for the reading of God's word, because this is not just your typical average run-of-the-mill book. You're holding in your hands tonight the all-time best-selling book ever. In fact, the Bible outsells the second best-selling book, whatever that happens to be, 16-1. What makes a book that's over 2,000 years old so precious? Because this is not the collection of men's writings. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the writings of God given to men that we might know what God thinks and what God wants us to know. And so we're beginning in Luke chapter 20. I'm beginning in verse 19. You look on the page. I'll read as you follow along silently. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent for spies which should feign themselves just men. The word feign means to put on airs, to pretend to be something that they weren't. Sent for spies that they should feign themselves good men or just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?" But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they marveled at his answer. They could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Really interesting. Spies. Boy, we've got some espionage going on here. Spies sent forth in the crowd to whom Jesus was speaking with the sole purpose of getting him out of favor with the government, even landed in jail. And they try to accomplish their agenda by asking a question. Seemingly an innocent question. "Master, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Interesting how he responded. "Show me a penny. Whose image?" You'll understand that in a few minutes after I explain it to you. You may have already come to a conclusion, probably thinking about it now, but I'm preaching you a message tonight that I've entitled, "Whose Image?" Let's bow our heads together. Father, from the first time I came to the wilds in 1985 with a Christian school group, I have loved this place. I thank you for the ministry here. Thank you for the counselors who have given their summer. They could have made a lot more money doing other things, but they've wanted to serve. Thank you for the staff that's here for the summer. Thank you for the full-time staff. They give and give and give them themselves. And I pray for every individual who's given his or her life for the glory of you and the good of other people that works in this ministry, that they might see fruit for their labor. I get to be a tiny part of that. It's a privilege, and I thank you, my Father. I sure love you. Savior, I love you. Holy Spirit of God, you're my God. I love you, and I depend on you. And I pray tonight that you might fill me to the full. I pray that my speech, my preaching, would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but instead would be in demonstration of the Spirit of God, of power. I pray tonight that you'll save souls. I pray tonight that you'll challenge Christians and make them more like you. For we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we gather in your presence. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for standing. That's a good transition. You sat and you got quiet right away, and we need to do that. We need to save time this week, so I appreciate you doing that. If you want to take notes tonight, it's really simple. Jesus was asked by these men, Master, is it lawful? Is it legal? Is it right for us to pay tribute unto Caesar or no? I want you to interact with me when I ask you to. Feel free to. Please respond. But in this case, I'll ask you to raise your hand if you know the answers. He says here, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or no? Somebody want to raise your hand. Tell me, what does tribute mean? It's not hard. Yes, sir. Tax money, okay? How many of you knew the answer to that? Okay, good. You're thinking. So he says, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, boy, wouldn't everybody have loved it if Jesus said no? No, no, you don't have to pay taxes. Yes, all right, here, I get to keep all my money. They were hoping that he would say that because they knew that he was claiming to be the king of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and their thinking was, well, now, if he tells the people that he doesn't have to pay, that they don't have to pay taxes, then what we'll do is we'll march him down to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and we will have him thrown in prison for teaching the people to rebel against the government and withhold their taxes. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, yes, you do have to pay taxes, they thought, well, then we've got him because his own followers, the Jewish people, are looking to be set free from the oppression of Rome. Now, the Romans were oppressive, and one of the ways they oppressed the people of Judea, the people of Israel, was they taxed them heavily. In fact, tax collectors were not exactly well-liked in Bible times. You remember? Can anybody name for me, blurt this out of you, can anybody name for me a tax collector in the Bible who wasn't probably my height? Zacchaeus, yeah. Wee little man, you sang about in the Sunday school. All right, name another tax collector, one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew, okay. Well-liked by people or not? No, hated by the people. Because you see, the tax collector would come to the door and he'd knock on the door and the inhabitant of the home would come, yes? I'm the publican. Publican was a tax collector. He's the IRS agent of the day. I'm here to collect taxes for Rome. Oh, well, how much do we owe? Now, if the tax collector said, you owe 150 denarii, which denarius was a day's wage, you know, so let's just put it in American terms. Let's say he says, you owe $150. Well, now, if you really only owed $100, but he says you owe 150, tough. You couldn't argue it. And he would get wealthy by not only collecting the tax for Rome, but by inflating the charge and putting the profit in his pocket, and they were crooks. And the people hated him because of it. So Caesar sent out these tax collectors. The people hated the tax collectors. Well, as this went on, the Jews became to hate the tax collectors more and more. So if Jesus had said, no, you have to pay taxes to Rome, boy, then his own followers would have gotten upset and said, what? We thought you came to be the Messiah. We thought you came to set us free. And they would have turned against him. So they thought, we've got a foolproof question here. No matter how he answers, he either goes to prison or he falls out of favor with his followers. Either way, what a question. But notice how Jesus replies to a question with a question. In verse 21, they ask their question. Verse 22, is it lawful to give Caesar tribute or no? But verse 23, he says, he perceived what they were up to. He could read their thoughts. He said, why do you tempt me? Why tempt you me? Show me a penny. Now, the Roman penny was probably closest in size to our quarter. So I'll hold up a quarter here. And the penny, the denarius, was equivalent to a day's wage. So he held it up and he said, all right, now, here's a Roman penny. He said, tell me, whose image and superscription hath it? Now, you all knew American presidents a minute ago. You know who's on what coin. It was really simple for them because the same image was on every coin. It was the image of the Caesar of Rome, the emperor of Rome. So they said, Caesar's. Verse 25 is the key to this passage. I want you to look at it with your eyes. Verse 25. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Now stop right there. Teenager, tell me something. you can just blurt it out if you know. What was it that belonged to Caesar? The money. Now, somebody raise your hand and tell me, how did they know the money belonged to Caesar? Anybody know how, who? Yes. Exactly. It had his image and his superscription on it. The superscription, by the way, is the embossed writing that goes on there. And it had Caesar's name, Arce, and God we trust, and liberty, etc. But it said Caesar, and his face was on there. He said, whose image and superscription? They said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things which be Caesar's. How'd they know the coin belonged to Caesar? Had his image on it. But notice the latter part of verse 25. And unto God, the things which be God's. Think about it. In all of the universe, what is it that belongs to God? Now, you could say, well, everything. True, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Yes, everything belongs to God, but you can't give everything to God because not everything in the world is yours. So wait a minute, tell me this. In all of the universe, there's only one particular thing that was made in the image of God. What was that? Anybody tell me? Man, you were made in the image of God. He says, render to Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Tonight, I want you to see that you belong to God for two reasons. Number one, you belong to God because He made you. You are His because of creation. He made you, creation. And then I will show you tonight that you belong to God because He bought you. We call that redemption. Let's go to Genesis. We're going to see, first of all, you belong to God because He made you. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, the Bible opens up with this statement, very fascinating statement. It's simple, it's profound, it's straightforward. Genesis 1:1. A lot of you could quote it. In fact, if you know it, quote it with me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, in the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of the universe, beginning of time. Everything had to have a beginning. So what happened in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, it's interesting. Doesn't tell us where God came from. Doesn't argue whether or not God exists. It is a blanket, profound, authoritative statement. In the beginning, God. Whenever the beginning was, God was already there. And not only was He there, in the beginning, God created. Subject, God. Verb, created. What did God create? He created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What's that mean? At that point, on this first day of creation, the earth doesn't have any real shape to it yet. It's a sphere, but there are no mountains, no lakes, no rivers. It's just without form. It's void. It's empty. No population yet. Verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Go on down to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Skip to verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Do you know that according to the Bible, the inerrant record of God, that God created everything, He created it by the breath of His mouth, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth, Psalm 33:9, for He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. He said, let there be light, there was light. According to the Bible, God made everything that was, everything that is, He spoke it into existence, and He did so in six 24-hour days. That's what the Bible says. You may say, well, that's not what my biology teacher says. Really interesting. The Bible's been around now for about 3,500 years from the time that it began to be given until it was completed around 2,000 years ago. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. God used 40 different penmen to write it down. It was written over a span of a millennium and a half, and the writers did not conspire with each other. The Bible is actually a book of 66 books. It's a library of 66 books, and there is absolutely no contradiction between one book and the next. And the Bible reveals us things about God that we wouldn't be able to know unless God revealed them to us, foremost of which is how creation came to be. For you see, I know a lot of you sat in science class and you heard, as I did when I was in public school, that billions and billions of years ago, there was some kind of cosmic disturbance and chemicals exploded, matter flung out in the universe. Because of the explosion, things began to swirl in a motion that created revolution, and out of revolution came about evolution, and animated materials, living materials, came out of inanimate objects, and we don't know how it happened, but it happened. Well, how do we know it happened that way? Well, because that's what my biology teacher said. That's what we were taught in chemistry. Science is based on observable, reproducible fact. For something to be science, it has to be able to be observed. For something to be science, it has to be able to be repeated, to be scientific. Both creation and evolution are not matters of science. You can study about them by observing science, but nobody but God was there to observe how things were in the beginning. Now, his record is fine by me, but I want you to know, whether you believe creation or evolution, you believe it by faith. So now, that shouldn't be a threat to your faith, because there are a lot of things we believe by faith. If I ask you right now, is there electricity in this room? Yeah? Have you seen the electricity? No. Have you touched the electricity? Well, no. How do you know there's electricity in this room? Well, the lights are working, and the air conditioner's not, and the mic is working, and so you see evidence of electricity around you, right? We see evidence of creation around us, but none of us were there to observe it. I remember a conversation, and I have related this many times. If any of you have ever heard me speak before, you've probably heard me tell this story. I was up in Vermont, asked to speak for a friend of mine on his snow winter retreat that he was doing for his youth group. A friend of mine, Dave Schindel, and he said, "Rich, I want you to come speak to my teens." So I did, and it was a bunch of snow activities, not the least of which we went skiing at Smuggler's Notch Ski Resort in Stowe, Vermont. I like to snow ski. I grew up skiing in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. So I got on the chairlift with some guys, skied a few runs, and one time I came down and I noticed, boy, my group's not here. So I thought, well, I gotta go meet them. Jumped on a chairlift to head up to the top, and it was a busy day at Smuggler's Notch, so they were pairing up single riders with other guys, and I got on with this guy I'd never met before. Said, "Hey, how you doing?" "My name's Rich." He said, "Oh, hey, my name's Eric." I said, "So where are you from, Eric?" He said, "I live here, I forget, somewhere nearby." And I said, "Great." I said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "Well, I'm a mechanical engineer." I thought, oh, that's interesting. Now, I've got about 12 minutes with this guy from the bottom to the top of the ride. So I'm making conversation. I said, after I asked him, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "What about you?" I said, "Well, actually, I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist." He talked to me like I just announced that I had tuberculosis. And I said, "Oh, don't worry. I don't bite and I don't have rabies." He said, "Well, I didn't mean to be rude, but," he said, I guess you weren't what I was expecting of a preacher." And I said, "Are you much of a church-going guy?" And he said, "Well, no." He said, "To be truthful, I've probably only been to church about 4 times in my life, and basically for weddings or funerals." I said, "So how would you describe your religious beliefs?" He said, "Well, I really don't have any." He said, "I'll be quite honest with you." He said, "No disrespect or anything, but," he said, "I would classify myself an agnostic. I can't say that I'm an atheist because I don't know conclusively that there's no God, but I have to say that I am an agnostic." Now, that was honest. An agnostic is one who says, without knowledge, "I don't know for certain that there's a God, but I assume that there's not." I said, "Okay." I said, "How'd you become one of those? How'd you become an agnostic?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, you know, you weren't born that way." He said, "How's that?" I said, "Well, you see, God says that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." You see, if you're an agnostic or you're an atheist, you were taught to be one. You weren't born that way. He said, "Well, I've never heard this in my life." I said, "Well, sure you haven't. You haven't been in church. All you've heard is everything from the secular side of society, and I want to challenge your thinking a little bit." Now, think, I've got 12 minutes with this guy. I am an independent, fundamental Baptist preacher, and I'm riding with an agnostic. What am I going to do? Just sit there and say, "Okay, nice talking to you," and then we'll be quiet? No way. I'm going to talk to this guy, and I want to see how far I can get in giving him the gospel. So I said, "Eric, how do you think we got here?" He said, "Well, I don't suppose you mean my mother and father." I said, "No, I know about that. I'm talking about creation." He said, "You mean like origins?" I said, "Yeah." "I don't know. I don't think I ever thought about it." I said, "Really? Now, you're a mechanical engineer. You deal with design every day of your life. Is that right?" "Yeah." I said, "You do a lot of freehand type drawing, or do you use computer-aided drafting?" "Well, yeah, a lot of computer stuff." And he said, you know, and gave me a rundown on what he did. I said, "Well, you deal with design all the time. So let me think. If you deal with design and you were to walk out of your office and you see a car there and you say, 'Wow, that's a cool looking car,' immediately you want to know, 'Well, who made that car?' You go over and say, 'Oh, wow, that's a new Chrysler. Oh, wow, that's interesting.' Now, when you see a car, you know there had to be a manufacturer. So you go, 'Okay, who made it?' Now, how do you know there had to be a manufacturer? Well, because you see, the steering wheel is set right at the level where somebody could turn it, and it's connected to wheels, and it's got a windshield so people with eyes could see out of it, and it's got a seat that's set just right so the person can see over the dashboard. The seat adjusts so people of different heights can move. It's got an ignition switch so the person can turn the key right there with their hands, not with their feet, because they got hands to turn it with. Cranks up an engine that most of us know nothing about, so it has to do all that by itself. And it's amazing. It's got wheels so it can travel, and it's got cruise control, and you look at that and you say, well, somebody made it. I said, Eric, think about it. Have you ever thought about just the human body? I pulled off my glove and I said, look at this, fingerprints. Anybody got any that are identical? He said, no, of course not. I said, how about the uniqueness of fingerprints? I said, how about this? I've got an eye that is adjusting here, what would this be, about 10 inches away. I said, look over there, and I pointed to Mount Mansfield, the tallest mountain in Vermont. I said, see Mount Mansfield over there? How far is that? I don't know, 7 miles away. Now your eye instantly focuses from 7 miles to 10 inches. Isn't that incredible? And how did your eyes know to focus? I mean, Minolta, Fuji, Nikon, they've been working on autofocus for years. For you, it came built in the package. In fact, how come you have two eyes? You know, you could see with one eye, but you have two eyes because of depth perception. Well, not only that, how did your eyes know to be at the top of your head? I mean, can you imagine if the eyes were in the bottom of your feet? You'd have to take off your shoe every time you want to look around and say, where am I going? Yeah, I got to wear some of those shoes with holes in them or sandals, no socks, because I might go blind. You know, and how did your eyes know to be in the front of your head? I mean, what if they're in the back of your head? Oh, got to turn around to see what I just ran into. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, think about your body structure. You and I have 206 bones in our body. 206 bones, unless you've broken some of them in half. You got 206 bones. They are arranged with amazing design. If you pull your fingers together, even though each of these fingers is a different length, when you pull them together, they come to a common point. Have you noticed that? In fact, these four fingers are pretty similar, but the thumb is unique in its own right. And if you cut off somebody's thumb, they could not do the things that a hand can do with all these fingers. Now, you can get by without a pinky or a ring finger a lot better than you can get by without a thumb, but it's amazing. Oh, and by the way, your body's hinged so that when you pull your hands up, where do they come? Ha, 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 right there. You know what to do with that? Put food in that orifice right there. You know, you're made so you can feed yourself, comb your hair, brush your teeth. That's amazing. Your arms bend, your shoulders move, your hips swivel, your knees bend, you can sit down, your feet are facing forward. Isn't that amazing? Ah, wow, why is that? So you don't fall on your face. And boy, your legs are the same length, roughly the same length. So, you know, you're not kind of standing this way. And I've got big old arms. I got a 38-inch sleeve here, but a lot of you don't have that big. But, you know, you can reach all the way around your back, and somehow, some way, you can. It all works. It's amazing. And so, did it just happen? I said, Eric, have you ever seen a tornado rip through a junkyard, metal starts swirling around, come together, voila, a Lamborghini? No. I said, well, have you ever heard of a hurricane ripping through South Florida and stuff just swirls around from these houses and condos and comes together, boom, Boeing 747. No, you don't get order out of chaos. Let me tell you something. Most of us have been taught to believe what we do because we just simply spout off so-called facts that we've been taught. You were taught that billions and billions of years ago, perhaps, some of you were. Well, now, who's to say billions of years ago? I mean, what's the difference between like 65 billion and 80 billion? You know, what's a billion here or there? It's like McDonald's, you know, billions and billions served. That is such an enormous number, you can't even begin to comprehend it. That's why they do this. If you throw it back far enough, you just think, oh, the specialist got it all figured out, I can't figure it out. You know, over in Greece, there was Greek mythology trying to explain how a world like ours, a planet of incredible mass, 25,000 miles or so around its equator, how this planet could be hanging in thin air, how it could hang in space. And so you know what the Greeks said? They said there was a man holding it up. What was his name? Atlas. So somebody said, if the man's holding up the world, first of all, wouldn't you have liked to live where his fingers were poking in? Watch out, sail around Atlas's fingers. But anyway, so Atlas is holding up the world. Now, somebody said, so what's holding up Atlas? Does anybody know the answer? Elephants. Yeah, he was on the back of three elephants. Well, they must have been big. Sure, you're holding up a guy who's on the world, they're going to be big elephants. So you got Atlas on the back of three elephants. Now somebody said, okay, so what are the elephants standing on? Does anybody know the answer? A tortoise. Must have been an enormous tortoise because it's holding up three elephants, Atlas, and the whole world. So then, what would your next question be? What's holding up the tortoise? That is where the thinking stopped. Did you ever play the stacking game with your parents when you were at a restaurant as a kid? What does this do? Just keeps kids' hands busy until the food gets there. There is no point to the game. That's that kind of thinking. Well, you know, just Atlas holding up the world. He's standing on the elephants. They're on a tortoise. Great. Sounds good. Is that any different than billions and billions of years ago? Let me tell you something. Creation speaks of a creator. As I was talking to Eric, I said, the Bible, whether you accept it or not, Eric, claims to be the revelation of God to man. And here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Exodus 20, verse 12, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. It's a title for God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Remember, in the beginning. Oh, what happened there? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, wait, follow this. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, name for God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wait a minute. He's with God, and he is God. Now, wait, how's that? We have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Oh, and furthermore, verse 14, same chapter says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I'm hitting you with a whole lot here. But the Word was God, the Word made everything, and the Word became man. Who fits that description? Jesus Christ. He was the Word, God, who became man. He was made flesh. And folks, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was there at the creation, and he was active as creator. That is amazing. Scripture goes on to say, Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I was telling this to Eric. He's an agnostic. You may think, well, you're wasting your breath, but you know what? I'm telling you right now, there is a God who made you, and the Bible tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I am going to stand before God someday and give account for my life, and so, my friend, are you. As we talked, Eric said, you know, that makes a strong case for God, I have to admit. He said, I'm still not convinced, but he said, I do admit that creation and design is a strong case for an intelligent creator. He said, but wait a minute. If there's supposedly a God, and he is as the Bible describes him, how do you explain all the children who are in, let's say, Ronald McDonald houses across the country, and they're suffering of some terminal illness, all these kids in cancer wards? How do you explain the fighting that's going on? How do you explain the abominable behavior of people like Saddam Hussein? If there's really a loving God, how do you explain that? I said, Eric, that's a perfectly fair question. And you're totally right to ask it. And if you want to know, the Bible has the answer. He said, well, what's that? I said, it's called sin. And sin wasn't because of man's, or of God's doing, rather, it was because of man's doing. I said, you see, in Genesis chapter 3, God tells us how man, who was perfect in his creation, fell into sin. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he, Adam, he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Folks, that is where sin came into the world. I had asked him before I quoted that. I said, do you know the name of the first people in the Bible? He said, oh, you mean Adam and Eve? Yeah, Adam and Eve. Interesting, I read a report not long ago. Anthropologists today are saying it appears that all human beings have a common ancestry. And it seems that that common ancestry is somewhere over in the Middle East. In fact, they believe that it's a place where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together. That's really interesting because if you read Genesis, Eden is described as a place where four rivers meet, and two of those rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. That would be somewhere over where our fellows and some ladies are fighting right now in Iraq. That portion of the world apparently is where everything got started years and years ago. I said, Eric, God made man. Man chose to rebel against God. He said, now wait a minute. You keep talking about sin. He said, now, there are 6 billion people in the world, and they all have their ideas, they all have their religions. Everybody has a different concept about what's sin or what's not. So what do you mean by sin? He said, listen, fella, if there's a God who made us, doesn't it follow that that God who made us has a right to tell us what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong? He said, I suppose. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? He said, yeah. I said, can you name any? He said, I said, let me help you. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever broken that one? Yeah. I told you I don't even believe in God. All right. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Have you ever broken that one? He said, well, isn't that where people make a graven image so they can worship it like an idol? I said, yes. He said, well, I'm not even religious. I don't do that. I said, so let me ask you this, Eric. What do you live for? He said, well, I'd have to say I live to make money. I pulled a dollar bill out of my pocket, held it up. I said, see this? Money is made on engraving plates. Not wrong to have money. We all need money. But money is an engraven thing. Now, again, money's not evil. But the word worship means to ascribe worth to something. Everybody worships something. You know, there are some people, they build their whole lives around a NASCAR schedule. They can't imagine being out of the house. They can't imagine being away during a race because their life is NASCAR. Other people, it's a soccer match or playing soccer, or it's their sport, their hobby. Some people, when the NFL season starts up, man, I'll tell you what, I know of a Christian fella out in California, a guy my age who every year when football season starts, he does not go to church anytime church interferes with football. That's worship. I said, Eric, if you ascribe worth to money, you say that's what you live for, then you've broken the second commandment. That's your idol. He said, well, I never thought about that. Number three commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Already in our conversation a couple of times, he'd said, oh my, and then he said, God. The word vain means without respect. When you say, oh my, and then you say God's name without reverence, that's using his name in vain. It's not just using God's name like a four-letter filth word, and people do that all the time. That's equally as wrong or more so wrong. But just saying, oh my, and then saying, God, is irreverent. It's blasphemy. And God says he'll not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He said, yeah, you've heard me do that. I've broken that one. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I said, Eric, without getting too technical, the idea there was that God set one day a week aside to worship God. Have you broken that commandment? Yeah, I told you, I don't even go to church. All right, number five, honor thy father and thy mother. I'm not going to ask you if you've broken it. How many times, Eric, did you break that one? He said, man, more times than I can count. Number six, thou shalt not kill. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And all of a sudden, he got a smile on his face, and he said, well, I've never done that one. And all of a sudden, I got a smile on my face and said, glad to hear it, because I didn't want to find out that I was riding next to a serial killer. So I said, glad you haven't, Eric, but wait a minute. Before you let yourself off the hook, do you know the Bible says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer? That's what the Bible says. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. Murder does not start with the plunging of a knife or the pulling of a trigger. It starts with hatred in the heart. He said, wow. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, well, I haven't done that because I'm not married. Well, I was married, but I got divorced. I said, wait a minute, Eric. Did you know that Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery? But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He said, if that's true, then I'm going to hell. That's amazing, because I hadn't even mentioned hell. I hadn't gotten to heaven or hell yet. Here is an agnostic who, as he heard the Ten Commandments related, said, if those things are true, his conscience told him he's guilty before God. Folks, you may lose an argument by going after people's mind, but you have God's truth on your side when you go after their conscience. God's truth is true. Wherever God speaks about science, he's true. The Bible's not a science book, but it is accurate in every area when it would speak on some matter of science. It's accurate in any area it speaks. But when you go after the conscience, the Spirit of God will accuse men where they've broken God's law. He said, if that's true, then I'm going to hell. He said, so what can I do about it? I said, have you heard about Jesus? Yeah. I said, do you have any idea who he was? Well, I know he died being nailed to a cross. I'm almost at the top of the chairlift with Eric, and I said, Eric, the Bible says Christ was God. He was made flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died for this reason. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means it's not a church that can save you. You don't call on the name of your denomination. You don't call on your own name. Well, I'm a good person. No, you depend on his name, his reputation, his gift of salvation, and by that you'll be saved. We're getting up to the top now. We're pulling the bar off in front of us. We're sliding down the slope, and I'm reaching for tracks. I always keep tracks on me. Even when I was on the ski slope, I had some tracks on me. And I said, I want to give you something here. He said, yeah, I was just going to ask you if you got something else I could read. I said, I do. In fact, do you own a Bible? He said, yeah. Even the agnostic owns a Bible. I said, you need to read the book of John. It's written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He said, I'm going to do that. I said, Eric, I'm going to be praying for you. About that time, a snowstorm kicked up. We could barely talk. It was so windy. That was it. I had maybe 15 minutes to talk to Eric. And I said, I'll be praying for you. And I have. That was in 1998. This is now almost 8 years later. I've been praying for him ever since. I don't know what's ever happened, Eric, but I believe somewhere along the way, Eric's going to come to Christ as his Savior. What about you? You see, you belong to God because he made you. And you belong to God because he bought you. You are his by right of creation, and second, you are his by right of redemption. That's what I was explaining to Eric. In fact, conclude with me by looking at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, you're his by right of creation and redemption. Colossians 1, Colossians comes after Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. It's in the New Testament. Probably if you open up your Bible, it's going to be about a half inch from the very back of your Bible, if this is new to you. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice, redemption. To redeem means to buy back. What are you and I bought back from? We're bought back from the slave market of sin. Redemption through his blood. See, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Here it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means to buy back. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The Old Testament Jew would sacrifice lambs and oxen and other animals as a picture of what would ultimately happen, what God would offer his son. The blood of those bulls and goats could not take away sin, but they were a picture. And when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Meaning what? No longer would animals have to be sacrificed symbolically. Now Jesus would be sacrificed as a substitute. He would die so I wouldn't have to go to hell. That's what he's speaking about. You keep reading, and in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Notice creation here, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Talking about the hierarchy in the angelic and the demonic world there. All things were created by him and for him. You read, this is talking about Jesus. Everything was created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. You say, how could Jesus be before all things? He came on the scene, you know, right at the end of the BC era and into the AD era. It's all surrounding him. So he's been, you know, he's only been around for 2,000 years. No, Jesus as man came on the scene 2,000 years ago. Jesus as God is eternal. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. We get our word consistency from that. It means held together. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now I want you to notice verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconcile means to make right with. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, now we get to talking about you here. Did you know you're in the Bible? Here you are. And you, that were sometime, once upon a time, you in the past, were alienated. Alienated. Yeah, we talk about aliens today. We're not talking about little green men. Talk about people who are residents in a country that is not the country of their birth. You that were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He hath brought us back in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you know what it cost to save you from the judgment of your sin? The night Jesus was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane there outside of Jerusalem praying with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. In came the temple guard. They were led by Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, Judas the betrayer. Judas said, I know where he'll be. He's always there. Every time he comes to town, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brought them to Jesus' personal prayer spot. Jesus is praying. He's agonizing. He knows what's coming. He knows that night he's going to be separated from God his Father, and he's sweating so profoundly. There are capillaries bursting, and there is blood mingled with his sweat. He's under such stress and intensity. Judas comes in and says, Hail, Master. Jesus gets up and Judas kisses him like a handshake in Middle Eastern culture. You know how they kiss each other on the cheek? It's nothing more than like we'd shake hands. Judas kisses him and Jesus says, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why have you come? And at that moment, he said to the guard there, Whom do you seek? They said, We seek the Christ. Jesus said, I am. I am he. When he said that, the guard fell to the ground. Jesus could have walked away at that moment. He dropped them all with a word from his mouth. At that moment, Peter takes out a sword and starts swiping. He goes for a head. Malchus ducks, whacks off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus said, Peter, put up your sword. Those that take the sword will perish by the sword. He heals the ear of Malchus on the spot. If I were Malchus, I'd have slipped off into the shadows. He said, Now whom seek ye? They said, We seek the Christ. He said, I am. And he gives himself, I am he. He gives himself into their hands. All his disciples that moment realized Jesus isn't going to fight. They flee for their lives. Jesus, meanwhile, is taken off to the temple where he's put on trial. These men bind him with cords. They blindfold him. They punch him in the face, smashing his face, crushing his cheeks. They rip the beard out of his face. They take the butt of their hands and smack it against his jaw. And they say, If you're the Christ, prophesy. Who hit you? And they make a mockery of the Son of God. The Bible says, As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He said nothing. Meanwhile, he's put on a trial of mockery, and they're asking, Well, what grounds do we have to crucify him? They said, He's guilty of blasphemy. He's claimed to be God. You know, it's not blasphemous when you are God if you claim to be God. It would be blasphemy for me. It would be blasphemy for you. But when you are God, it is not blasphemy to say, I am God. Those were the charges brought against him. Well, they have to have a civil reason to put him to death. In fact, you've got to look at Luke 23 because I want you to see why the civil government said he was guilty. Pilate, the governor, couldn't find any fault in him, but notice the charges. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding, notice this, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Is that true? No. You just looked at the scripture with me. He told the people, Render to Caesar the things which be Caesar. They crucified Jesus on the basis of lies because Jesus had never done anything wrong. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? He answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. Let me tell you how Pilate would ultimately arrive at his conviction that there was no guilt in Jesus. The Bible says that Pilate was troubled and he didn't want to crucify Jesus, so he tried making an offer. He said, All right, you have a custom that I release to you one of the prisoners. He said, How about I give you Barabbas or Jesus? Now, Barabbas, everybody knew, was a wicked murderer, despicable character. All right, I'll release one. Shall I let Barabbas go? Thinking, surely the people wouldn't want this predator out among their community. Or shall I release Jesus? They said, Give us Barabbas. They wanted the innocent Son of God to die and let a wicked murderer go free. He said, I find no fault in this man. And then he gives an edict to take Jesus and scourge him. The scourge was a whip. They called it the flagrum or the flagellum. In layman's terms, it was called the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails. It was a whip that had pieces of leather braided. In the braids of the leather were pieces of broken glass or metal that were both weighted and sharp. And when the person was whipped, that would cut the flesh. It'd be like getting yourself caught in a piece of barbed wire. They took the whip, They'd tie the criminal up. Sometimes they'd put him over a stump. Sometimes they'd cinch his hands together, tie it up to the top of a post on an iron ring. They'd strip him naked, and they would begin to beat him with the flagrum, with the flagellum. The executioner came out, and he lashed the body. Then he would twist, and he would pull. And when he would pull, the flesh would fly in chunks. This is what was done to my Savior, that I might be forgiven. There's a scripture that says, all my bones stare upon me. The piercing of the flesh with nails does not cause all of one's bones to be exposed. Scourging would have done that. He was beaten again and again and again and again. The Jews had a law. They couldn't beat a man more than 40 times. They'd stop at 39. We don't know whether that was observed or not because this was now a Roman trial. He was beaten repeatedly. Finally, they cut him loose. He drops to the ground. And you see, the torture of this was to elicit a confession from a person. If he were guilty, certainly he would have said, all right, I did it. The blood loss must have been enormous. But they add insult to injury. They say, bring a robe for the king. They bring in a robe. They throw it around his back. And it's a scarlet, heavy, kingly robe. They put a scepter in his hand. Oh, it's nothing more than a cattail, a reed. And they crown him with thorns. Tough Judean thorns that are like nails. They smash them down into his skull. As they gouge into his skull, his now all of this in his head, where the capillaries have already been bleeding, now all that blood flows into his eyes, down into his ears, down the back of his neck. He's been beaten to a pulp. His beard has been plucked out. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said his visage, his appearance, was more marred than that of any man. Pilate brought him out to the people and said, behold the man. That was only half the story. This is the God man. He said, now I bring him forth that you may know I find no fault in him. Whom will you that I release, Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas. What should be done with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Let him be crucified. Pilate washes his hands in water. He said, I am innocent from the blood of this just man. You take him and crucify him. Listen, people. Water can never wash away guilt. When Pilate washed his hands ceremoniously to say, I'm innocent, water does not take away your guilt. It can never take away your sin. Getting baptized does not make you a Christian. Being christened as a baby does not make you a Christian. Going through a confirmation class does not make you a Christian. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is according to his mercy. He, God, saved us. And as Jesus was suffering this agony, I want you to think, if your church could have saved you, why did Jesus have to die? If your good works could get you to heaven, why did God let his son suffer so? They led him off the place to Calvary. They threw the crosses on the ground. The two thieves were nailed to the cross, screaming in agony. When it came time for Jesus to be crucified, the Bible says he laid down his life. I picture Jesus stretching out his hand, knowing the pain that's coming. They take the nails and they put them right at the base of the hand. You see, this part of the hand here, you'd probably think of it as the wrist. It would be put at this part of the hand so that it wouldn't tear out. Here, there's nothing to keep the nails in place. They'd put it right at the bottom of the hand. Imagine something going through your hand. Nails, spikes. They'd take his feet, one bare foot on another. Spike would go either through the top of the foot, out the heel, into the top of the other foot, out the heel, or sometimes they would do it sideways through the ankles. Then they take the cross and they stand it upright and they drop it into a hole. All my bones are out of joint. Ligaments and tendons stretched and torn. Now he's got dislocated bones. For him to breathe, he's got to push up. All the weight is on the nail in his feet. For him to let down, he's got to put all the weight back on his wrists. And it's a rough, splintery Roman cross, and his back has been beat to shreds. And every time Jesus moves, every movement is agony. Every breath is horrible. But that isn't the worst thing. Because as he's hanging there on the cross, he looks up to heaven and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wait, I thought he was God. He is. To whom is he speaking? God the Father, God the Spirit. What does he mean? You see, he who knew no sin became sin for me, became sin for us. Jesus took every wicked, perverted, twisted thing I ever did, every wicked, awful, terrible thing you ever did, and he took it on himself. He became my sin so God could judge him and not have to judge me in hell forever. That's what Jesus did. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For you see, after 6 agonizing hours on that cross, separated from fellowship with God the Father for the only time, he gave up the ghost. He died willingly. They took his body, they put it in a borrowed tomb. But they need not have bothered. Oh yes, God wanted to be buried. It was part of the picture, our sins removed from the sight of God. But you see, 3 days and 3 nights later, Jesus rose again. Up from the grave, Jesus rose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. That's the Lord Jesus, and he's my Savior. February the 12th, 1977, I finally understood it wasn't my church going that could get me to heaven. It was the death, the burial, the bloodshed, the resurrection of Jesus that could save me. And I called on him to be my Savior. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist, and neither will you. You can't go because of your denomination. I'm not going to heaven because I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not going to heaven because I don't break the law. I'm not going to heaven because I'm an honest person. I am a sinner who deserves to go to hell. But thank God, Jesus died for me. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. I'm going because Jesus paid for my wicked, wretched sin with his blood on the cross, and he rose again that I might be saved. What about you? Have you realized that you belong to God because he made you? And you belong to God because he bought you? I want you to bow with me in prayer as we finish tonight.